Tonight, I want to go back to Philippians 2 and continue our meditation in the same passage that we looked at this morning. So that's Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, focusing on verses 9 through 11 tonight. And that can be found on page 1248 in your pew Bible. So Philippians 2, 5 through 11, and that's where I'll begin reading in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray again. Our Lord, our God, we thank you that you have not abandoned your Son's incarnate soul to Sheol, but that on the third day you raised him from the grave, and that he appeared to many. And then he ascended on high, and that he is now seated at your right hand, where he has command of all things. We thank you that in him and in his resurrection and exaltation, his ascension to his throne on high, where he presently sits, we have assurance of our salvation. We have assurance of the hope of glory that is set before us. And we pray, Father, I pray now that you would take this sermon, this meditation on this passage, that you would take this word, and that you would put it into our hearts and into our minds in such a way that we might have the full measure of that confidence and of all the comfort that belongs to us in that confidence that Christ is risen. He has ascended, and he presently reigns over all things. Give us this confidence and this hope of glory, I ask in Christ's name. Amen. This morning, we consider the first part of this passage that I just read. How the eternal Son of God laid aside all the privileges and prerogatives that were due to him as the eternal Son of God, the honor and the dignity and the glory that rightly were his, and became a man in order to become obedient to the point of death, thereby fulfilling all the righteousness the law requires of us and suffering the full measure of the penalty that it demands of lawbreakers. He was, as Paul says, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This evening, we begin with the therefore of verse 9. Therefore. That is, we begin with Jesus of Nazareth and him crucified, the one who is the eternal Son of God in his person, yet just like us in his humanity, in every way like us, except without sin. It was necessary for the Son to become human in order to redeem humans. We are the ones who are under the law. We are the ones who are obligated to fulfill it perfectly and exactingly. We are the ones who are rightly condemned by it for our sin. No angel, no animal could keep the law for us or pay the debt that we owed to justice in our place. God's covenant was originally with Adam, and only an Adam, if you will, Another sinless Adam, that is, could fulfill all that the first Adam had failed to do and undo all that the first Adam had done by his sin. And so if there was to be salvation for any, the Son of God would need to become human, become a man, because it would have to be by a man that our salvation would be achieved. And so he did. He took our human nature to himself, and he became fully human. He was conceived of Mary and born in Bethlehem and given the name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. And it is this man, Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified for us, who God has now highly exalted. Exalted above every name that is named, so that at his name every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Just as this morning we had to wrap our minds around the fact that this one who is dying on the cross for our sin is none other than the Son of God incarnate. So this evening we must wrap our minds around the reality of Christ's humanity, that this one who's exalted on high to the right hand of the Father and now reigns supreme over all things is none other than the man, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. We must hold these things always together. He is the God-man, fully divine and fully human, and in all that he's doing for us in our salvation, doing it in our place and for us as our mediator. And so just as we must grasp that Jesus is God in himself, insofar as he is the Son of God incarnate, so we must grasp that the Son became fully human in him, and that our ascended Lord remains fully human forever. He did not cease to be human at the cross. He did not cease to be human in the resurrection. He did not cease to be human in the ascension. But rather, he has gone on before us in all these things. What this means is that the one who is so highly exalted, whose name is above every name at this moment, and at whose name every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, he is a man, Jesus of Nazareth, fully human in every way, one with us in his humanity, in our humanity, both our Lord and our brother. To put a point on this, he was, just as each one of us, born of a woman. He is a man of flesh and blood, of bones, of the same human mind and the same human heart, of the same, insofar as his human nature is concerned, of the same passionate emotional nature. Our Savior knows what it is to be hungry. We see it in the Gospels. He knows what it is to be thirsty. Remember the cross. He knows what it is to be exhausted. He knows what it is to work hard. He knows what it is to study. He knows what it is to learn and to grow. He endured temptation and injustice and hatred and hostility. He agonized in prayer and he walked by faith. He longed deeply. He suffered greatly and he wept openly. And he was obedient as a man, to the point of death. And the death he died was unlike any other death that has ever been died. I don't just mean that he died on the cross. This is certainly true. The cross was an instrument of cruelty designed to terrorize oppressed people into silent and pliable submission to Rome. Rome knew what the cross was. It designed the cross for this purpose. It employed it to that end. It made a public spectacle out of crucifixions so that you wouldn't dare to cross Rome's might. But Rome crucified thousands of people under their rule. But there is something else about Christ's death, about his crucifixion, something unique and absolutely different. Actually, there's many things that we could point to. But here's the one thing that I want to highlight for us now as we think about this. Out of every human who has ever lived or ever will live, only Jesus Christ did not deserve to die. Have you ever thought about that? Ever thought about that in its full weight and implication? Not in the relative sense. It's not just that he didn't deserve to die in a way that perhaps maybe someone who is murdered doesn't deserve to die, right? Yes, we know that people are killed without due cause every day. We live in a world full of murder. But that's not what I have in mind. I mean something much stronger and more absolute than that. Jesus didn't deserve to die in an absolute sense. Only Jesus had perfectly fulfilled the law's demands. Only Jesus was, therefore, beyond the law's condemnation. And by right, beyond the reach of death. In fact, by the law, he deserved to live and to live on forever. He had fulfilled that original covenant of works that God had made with Adam that promised life and life on forever to those who could perfectly fulfill it. And here's the one and the only one who did. He alone is the perfectly obedient one. The one who never deviated or failed to love at any point, at any place along his life's way. This is the altogether righteous one. The one who deserves eternal life on his own merit under the terms of that original covenant of works. You know, it's one thing when a soldier, you know, the classic seen perhaps in a book or a movie or in history books. When there's a soldier and, you know, maybe a grenade comes in or something like that, and one soldier sacrifices himself in order to save his brothers in the foxhole. And we rightly regard that as heroic. The sacrifice of this one man's life so that his brothers, his comrades, could go on and live a little longer. A fuller, more complete life. But the thing about that, and I'm not trying to take away anything from the heroism of that act in itself, but just think about it for a second. That one who gives up his life was going to die eventually. He's given up years, but death was coming sooner or later. That's not Christ. Death had nothing on him. Do you see the difference? He wasn't just giving up his life as a young and healthy and vibrant man. He was offering up a life that he deserved to live and to live on forever. And yet, at the same time, Jesus is the only man who was ever born for the very purpose of dying. And it is precisely because he did not deserve to die, but to live on forever, that he was in fact free and able to die for others. To die openly and freely for us as a payment for our sin. Because if he had deserved to die, if he was facing death ultimately, then how could his death be for any other? It must be for himself. But because he did not deserve to die, his death now can be a free gift, as it were, offered up on behalf of others. And so he was free and able to die for us and for our salvation as a payment for our sin in our place like no one else could. And so the death he died out of a pure love for us, simply because he was determined to save us from our sin. And thus to die for us in our place under our guilt and condemnation, in order to satisfy the law's demands as an act of law-fulfilling love in itself and a payment for sin. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. That's why the therefore is there, right? because of the excellency of his obedience, the excellency of his love, of what he has accomplished freely and openly on behalf of sinners. There's a wonderful picture of this high exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ that draws out the, and puts a point on the therefore in Revelation 4 and 5. John sees the Lord God reigning in grandeur, the grandeur of his majesty, praised by the heavenly host, the ocean, the myriads and myriads that fill the heaven, that are the heavenly host and that fill the scene. And he's being worshipped and praised and magnified as the eternal and almighty God and creator of heaven and earth, worthy of all worship and honor and glory. And the one who sits on the throne holds out in his hand, as though he's offering it up to whoever is worthy to take it, a seven-sealed scroll. And it's offered up. Who is worthy? Who may come and take this? And a complete search of all creation is made, of heaven and earth and under the earth. And no one was able to open the scroll or to even look into it. And so John the Apostle begins to weep, and to weep loudly, the text says. Because in that instant, everything seemed lost. It all seemed to be in vain. But just then, one of the elders turns and says to him, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of Jesse, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And John looked for this kingly Lion of Judah. And before the throne, he writes, before the throne of God, he saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And the lamb approaches the unapproachable glory and takes the scroll from the Father's right hand. And the four living creatures and the 24 elders fall down before him in adoration and praise, in submission and obedience. And the living one who had been slain takes his seat, and he begins to reign as the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And so begins his heavenly session and intercession as the Lord of glory and our great high priest. And the four living creatures and the 24 elders begin to sing a brand new song, a song that had never been sung before in the worship in the heavenly places. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. And the swell of their song and the adoration of the Lamb who had been slain spreads across the myriads and myriads of the heavenly hosts, until they all sing together as one heavenly choir, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing forever and ever." Why is he worthy? Because he was slain for the sins of his people, all that the Father had given him. Therefore, Paul writes in Philippians 2:9, therefore, because he was obedient to the point of death and ransomed a people for God by his blood, therefore, God highly exalted him above all creation, and gave him a name above every name that is named. And who is this exalted one, worthy of the adoration and worship of the heavenly host? He is the crucified one, who was hunted by Herod as an infant and raised for a time as an alien down in Egypt. He was abused and rejected by his countrymen, dismissed and despised by the religious authorities, feared insane by his own mother and brothers, abandoned by his own disciples in the time of his greatest need, and crucified by the Romans. In life, he had no home of his own, and no one who seemed to truly understand him, no one able to share the burden of the cross that pressed into his soul all of his life. Yet he was obedient from the very beginning to the very end. Even as he prayed in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, "Not my will, but thine be done," and submitted to the thing that he dreaded. He was scourged and he was stripped and he was paraded to Calvary and nailed to the cross, where he remained till all was accomplished. Here is the one being obedient to death who is worthy. Who is the exalted one? Jesus Christ the crucified, whose marred and lifeless body was hauled down from that same cross and hastily laid out in a borrowed tomb, humiliated for us and our salvation, but raised again on the third day, and now ascended on high and seated at the right hand of majesty. All of this, both the cross and his resurrection and exaltation, is for our salvation. He was humiliated for us, and he is also exalted for us. Humiliated to take away our guilt and condemnation, and exalted on high to bring us to glory. Exalted that we might be exalted in him. Glorified that we might be glorified in him. Do you see this? It's the critical point for us to see here tonight. Jesus Christ did not and has not and never will cease to be human. He remains the mediator. He became man in time, but when he became man, it was with a union that would never be broken or separated. And he remains the mediator, the God-man, our brother in this sense, who even now is interceding for us, representing us before the one who dwells in unapproachable glory. His exaltation for us and in our place secures our exaltation. If he had not been raised, we would not be raised. If he was not exalted on high today, then we would have no hope of glory before us. But as Paul writes elsewhere, we have been raised up with him and seated in the heavenly places with him, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Do you see the hope of glory in the exaltation of the crucified? Do you see the encouragement that is ours in his ascension? He alone is the worthy one, not us. But he was worthy for us, in our place, to make us holy to the Lord, and to bring many sons to glory. In the death of Jesus Christ, we see what our sins deserve. In his exaltation, we see the glory his death has secured. That is a glory he alone is worthy of. For he alone was obedient to the point of death. But by that greatness of God's grace towards us in him, we also have this hope of glory, because he has entered in. And because we have this hope of glory in the exalted one, we therefore have this same joy set before us that was set before Christ, for which he endured the shame of the cross itself. It was by this joy, brothers and sisters, that he was enabled, that it's what enabled our Lord to deny himself so deeply and to endure the cross for us and our salvation. And it was this joy that he set before his disciples on the night when he was betrayed, as the hope that was sufficient to sustain them through all that they had to endure. And it is this same joy, this same hope of glory, that enables us to deny ourselves, to be faithful when we are tempted, to be obedient when called, to be selfless in our service, to have the same frame of mind in us that was in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ, the crucified, is the exalted one on high, and he reigns over heaven and earth today. This is our great encouragement in this life. And it's not an encouragement for this life only, but for the endless age to come, because he is our assurance of the hope of glory. He is the joy that is set before us. Never, never take your eyes off of Christ. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we do thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ, the worthy one. For when a complete search of all creation could be made and none could be found worthy, there, appearing, is the one who is obedient to the point of death and even death on a cross. Lift our eyes up, that by faith we might see him, the Lamb who was slain, now sitting and reigning as Lord of lords and King of kings, and bend our knee, bend our will, bend our heart, bend our mind to complete and full submission and devotion to him, we pray. For we need your Spirit to so work in our soul and in our bodies that we might have the full measure of the joy that is set before us, that we belong to him and he belongs to us. And there is no one or nothing that can separate us from your love for us in Jesus Christ. Fill us with that confidence, fill us with that hope, fill us with that joy. We ask in Christ's name and to the praise of his glory. Amen.